I'm just going to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 21. And if you've never been exposed to this passage in God's Word, I imagine that some of what you hear may sound rather shocking and very strange in the day and age in which we live. And you may think to yourself, if this were applied in our society, there wouldn't be many people left alive. We read here, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what is being said in this passage of the scriptures and to understand its relevance to us even now. We do pray, Father, that this would produce not only a sense of fear and awe in regard to how seriously you take your law, but Father, point us to that one who did perfectly keep it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah 55, there is one of the great gospel invitations to be found in the Old Testament. That's the passage where we are told that if you're thirsty, that you may come. If you're hungry, you can come and buy wine, milk, without money and without cost. There is a pleading there. Why will you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you give all your efforts for what will not satisfy me? It's an invitation to come and seek the Lord. It's a reality of salvation, which is fully by the grace of God. And it's in that context that the Lord gives one of those statements about the great gulf that exists between the mind of God and the mind of men. He says there, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is to say, it ought not to surprise you when you find something in the Bible and you go, huh? Or what? You don't think to yourself, I ought to agree with every single thing I read. Well, that would make you God. Your thoughts aren't God's thoughts. His thoughts are not your thoughts. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives a similar and perhaps even bolder statement when he says this. In Luke 16:15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And then he says this, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And though it is not explicitly stated, I think we can affirm the reverse is also true. What is highly esteemed by God is often an abomination or a joke to men. In the law, we have a record of what God esteems and what God values. You think of the Ten Commandments, and it becomes apparent how different God's ways are from ours. His thoughts are different than our thoughts. If we were to write the Ten Commandments, if you were to say and give a not really a poll, but say here's a question to humanity, write down the ten rules. Well, how many of them would begin with, you shall worship the one true and living God and serve him only? How many of them would forbid idolatry? How many of them would say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is what is stressed in the first four commandments, that God esteems that we worship him solely and supremely and reverently, and that God commands that we give a proportion of our time to him, not only that we might rest, but that we might be worshipers. And then in regard to the second table of the law, that which opens our duty to love our neighbor as ourselves, we find that there are a number of things that are in opposition to the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is do your own thing. Listen to your own heart. Be your own boss. Be your own North Star. Don't let anyone or anything, parents, rulers, leaders, society, etc., sway you from following your own heart. I should maybe give a trademark Disney film right there, right? That's the essence of Disney. The kids, follow your own heart. That's what it's all about. And part of that, you understand, in the context, always that's made to seem to be a good thing. But there is something of the spirit of rebellion. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to do what others do. I'm going to go my own way. And it could be argued that that is part and parcel of the American spirit and the American tradition. And so the text before us seems not only extreme in how, if I may use the term, how it's executed, but in regard to its very essence. Now, we have argued in recent days that in studying these case laws, that we cannot separate the law from the lawgiver. To understand the law, you have something revealed of the heart and character of God. It shows things that he values, that he cares about. Now, that's not always going to be evident, but I think it is evident in a text like this. There are things that God esteems and values and prizes. And among them is the family. God prizes and esteems the family. God esteems life and purity and fidelity and truth and property and contentment. And then, hence, the law reflects those things in the heart of God. The law reflects the values of his own character. And we have seen that we cannot properly understand the laws concerning things like the captive woman and the unloved woman and her child that we saw over the last couple of Lord's days unless we understand God's concern for people like that, the lowly, the unprotected. God protects them because it is part of his character. It's in his heart to do so. Now, what does this law before us say about what God values both in families and in society? And I want to begin our understanding of that by considering, first of all, a biblical foundation for the law of the rebellious son. Secondly, I want to briefly work our way through this case law of the rebellious son. And then finally, consider and park on God's concern or concerns regarding the rebellious son, why it mattered and why it mattered so severely. Let's consider, first of all, then, the biblical foundation for the law of the rebellious son. So, as I've read it, you understand what's going on here. Parents that have a child they cannot control, a son who is rebellious, and because they cannot take care of him, they go and seek counsel of the elders of the city, and the decree is that this one needs to be put to death. Now, we're asking the question, why is this such a big deal? I mean, so what? So there's a family with a son or daughter who will not listen to their parents or obey their parents. I mean, this is all time, all every day, all the time, right? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal to begin with is that this is part of the breaking of one of God's Ten Commandments, okay? So that's the beginning of this big deal. There were 10 laws and 10 laws only that were spoken with the mouth of God so that these words were heard in the hearing of all the people. The commandments given in Exodus 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy 5 were spoken on Mount Sinai with the mouth of God verbally declared in the hearing of all the people. And the Bible says, and I know there is a what's called an anthropomorphism, using human language to describe God, but it is said that he wrote these commandments with his own finger, with the finger of God, these 10 commandments, sometimes called 10 words, Decalogue. Sometimes the 10 commandments are called the Decalogue, 10 words. The 10 words were written with the finger of God. And of all the things that God could have dealt with in this world, he gave these. And the first laws, which we have already articulated to some degree, he gave concerning the love of God, how to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second table of the law is an exposition of how to love our neighbor as ourself. And the very first commandment given in regard to how to love one another is to honor your father and your mother. To treat your father and mother with honor and dignity, because they are your father and your mother. It's a commandment, we're reminded in Ephesians 6, that comes with a promise. Ephesians 6 says, as it expounds it a bit, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." 1,000 years plus after the giving of the law, under the new covenant, still, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Now, the place of the Ten Commandments in regard to divine revelation, it almost can't be overstressed, the importance of them. And let me give you a text which shows this. In James chapter 2, James is rebuking the sin of partiality in the church, about how people treat rich people in the church as opposed to how they sometimes treat poor people. And James says, say somebody's going to give the argument, "Well, we're just loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's all we're doing." So James says this: "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well." All right, that's really what's in your heart. So that when you say to the rich person, "Sit up here," and you're not really doing anything other than loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, "No," as though that's really the case, he says, "you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said," and he did say it on Mount Sinai, "do not commit adultery," also said, "do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law. He calls it the law of liberty. Now, those laws he's referencing are the Ten Commandments. So what is here? The royal law, the law of the King of Kings, and the law of liberty, as opposed to the law of bondage, is the second table of the law, which is, in return, an exposition of the second great commandment: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And if God spoke but those 10 words and wrote but those 10 words, and again, I'm using the word words there, in its biblical phraseology, it was more than just kids, if you're counting up. There's more than 10 words there, yes. 10 commandments, sometimes referred to as each commandment as the word, the 10 words. And they have a special place, not only in understanding the heart of God, but also in understanding our judgment. And the point that James is making is that we cannot break those commandments without committing great sin. So what's the big deal about fornication? What's the big deal about adultery? What's the big deal about porn? What's the big deal about idols? What's the big deal about rebelling against your parents? What's the big deal about telling a lie? What's the big deal about coveting? Our whole economy is based on coveting. Oh, you got an iPhone? Do you have the new iPhone? Do you got this? Do you have the latest this? Every commercial is intended to make you covet so that you'll buy. And so this command that is being dealt with, that is the dishonoring of father and mother, the disobedience to father and mother, this issue of the attitude of children toward their parents, is not only a matter of dealing with what we might call the building block of a peaceful and orderly home in society. We're not simply dealing with an idea that brings about great blessing or harm to parents and children. It's a matter that attacks the character of God himself. It's an affront or an assault on the lawgiver. When a child says no to father and mother, they're not just saying no to father and mother. They're saying no to the God who created them. They're saying no to the one who humanly created them. And they're saying no to the one who knit them together in their mother's womb. What is God, or who is God? God is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. And that heart of rebellion is not merely a heart of rebellion against parental authority. It's a rebellion against divine authority. So that adultery is not just an assault upon the institution of marriage. It's an assault upon the God who made them male and female. It will be one of the reasons why people are cast into hell forever. The standard of judgment will be what this law states. So live, so speak, so do as those who will be judged by this law. It's the standard of judgment on the last day. And that refers, as Jesus teaches, not just to outward deeds, but to our thoughts and to our words. And so that when children are commanded, not by parents to obey their parents, but by God to honor and obey their parents, it's kind of a big deal. Children, when your father and mother say to you, come here, stop doing that or do this, whatever, it doesn't just affect the orderliness and happiness of the home. It's not just a domestic relational matter isolated to the four walls of your home. It affects your own soul and your standing before God. We read in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things. Now, listen, sin except it. If one of your parents tries to tell you or get you to do something that God doesn't want you to do, then you obey God and not your parents. That may sound strange. Well, how do I disobey God while I obey God? Well, there is a higher law here. All right, so God says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, right? Again, the motivation is not, it'll make for a happy home. It'll make for a great college entrance essay that somebody says, he's a great kid, she's a great kid, real obedient kid, they're great. No, you do it because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, there's a problem. Children, obey your parents, honor your father and your mother, all that seems fairly clear. But there's a problem, and here's the problem. We are all born sinners. And we rebel not just against mama and papa, but we rebel against what God says, and we begin that rebellion pretty early on. And often our first sins, our first rebellious demonstrations of our heart are in regard to our parents. Sweetheart, come here.
Now.
Put down that block. No. Stop doing that. No. It's time to go to bed. No. Me do. I want. And so the matter of parental discipline and exhortation plays a vital role in a biblically ordered home. Given the nature of children, given our human nature, and so it starts when we're kids, we're humans from then. So, be given our human nature, which shows itself from childhood, parental exhortation and discipline play a vital role in the biblically ordered home. No. Oh, yes, you will. Oh, no, I won't. And the word and reproof and chastening come into play till the child acquiesces. We find throughout the book of Proverbs exhortations and pleading for children, not just infants and toddlers now, but for those up until at least their latter teen years, with all the renewed pull of teen rebellion, they're being told there to treasure and help and find help in the wisdom of their parents. Okay, now you get a little bit older, you got all the hormones going and peer pressure going. And so you find here a hands-on, active dad in Proverbs. And in Proverbs, he's talking to a son. Now, for years, when I went through Proverbs and family worship, I always changed this to my daughters. Because I had daughters at first for years, just had girls. So my daughter, I would say, or my daughters, listen. But you read in Proverbs 1 and verses 8 and 9, and just again, listen to a father pleading with a child in regard to stilling this rebellion that's in their heart. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. And he reasons with them, gives them good motives. They will be a graceful ornament on your head. And he says, in chains about your neck. He doesn't mean chains with a lock on them. You're like, bling, gold chains. It's going to look good on you. Proverbs 6, 20 through 23, my son, keep your father's command. Now, why does he keep saying this? Because he knows the tendency of his son's heart to go away from what his father and his mother have sought to instill. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Why do you got to do that? What do you have to tie down? You tie things down in a strong gale or wind's coming. You tie it down. You have a certain dog and you can't just let that dog outside and expect that Fido's going to not run off. And so you have a leash on him so they can be pulled back. And son, your own heart is going to be rebellious. It's going to want to go its own way. It's going to want to experiment in the ways of sin that I have told you you need to stay away from. But listen, keep them, bind them upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you wake, they will speak with you. You'll know what to do. You've been given wisdom. I'm pleading with you, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. That's a hands-on dad. Sweetheart, I know where you want to go, but there is some darkness out there, and there's going to be darkness inside you, and you're going to need a lamp and you're going to need a light. And I know sometimes I say no, and I sometimes say, that's not right, this is the way, and you hate it when I do. I understand that, but I'm telling you, this is the way of life. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who begot you, and don't despise your mother when she's old. Well, what do you know? You weren't ever a teen. Oh, yeah, actually you were. So, you know, yeah, don't despise her just because she's old. Don't despise her because she doesn't dress. Maybe she's not hip. She doesn't look young. Whatever. Maybe she does. Maybe she doesn't. Some women do. Some don't. All right. But don't despise her when she's old or because she's old. So serious is all of this. So serious is this for the. And again, because of what God has said, and because here it is for the life of the child. It's pleading for the. Pleading for the child, I want you to know blessing. I want you to know happiness. I want you to live a life of life and joy. I don't want you to have a life full down with all kinds of regrets and hooks in your flesh that you have to battle with. I don't want that for you. I want you to be liberated. So listen to what I'm telling you. I've been there. I've heard it. I know the pressures, and I'm telling you, this is the way of life. So listen to those things. That's serious. And it's so serious that we find one of the most graphic and gruesome warnings to young people who would rebel against the order of the home. And Years ago, there's somebody, they're not here anymore, but, and I'm not saying this because I'm not saying something about them. I'm just saying this is how gruesome this text is. I had a brother say to me, "Are you sure you should have read that?" Well, this is written to be said to young people. Listen to what it says. "The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it." Which is simply to say you're going to find yourself dead in a field somewhere. That's what it's saying. Proverbs 30, verse 17. What you think is liberating may lead to your death. That's what's being wrote. All right, so with that foundation laid somewhat, let's turn our attention briefly to consider this case law of the rebellious son as it is explained. So let me read it again quickly. It's only a few verses. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother," very interesting. Sometimes the child will listen to one and not the other. "Here they're rebellious against both, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother," ladies, mom's involved here too, "shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." All right, now that closing line tells us that this is a text of warning. You ever see out in maybe in a workplace or in a building, there's a room that and it has some danger sign on it, and it says danger, and maybe it has a skull on it, and maybe it has a picture of a guy with like a lightning bolt through him, and his body's falling apart, and his insides are coming. You know, there's something like that. And what it's saying is, don't you dare go in this room. If you're not authorized and you don't know, you're about to die an agonizing death. That's a warning, right? That's what this text is. Now, I'm going to say there is no record of this ever having been done. And it's interesting, there's a group of theologians that are called theonomists. And theonomists have the idea that we want to bring back all the Old Testament civil laws. And they almost always use this one. "Yep, when we're in charge, kids are going to start getting killed again." You know, that kind of a thing. Like, wow, okay. There's no record of this ever having been done. There are actually examples of rebellious young people in the Bible, and they're never handled in this way. Now, why and how that happened, I don't know. But the point is, this is meant to be a very sober warning. This is meant to say, listen, you think your rebellion against your father and mother is innocent. It's not just innocent, and it's not just hormonal. It's something that God takes so seriously, I'm going to put it in the category of death penalty. Now, that's meant to be that when you hear that, you go, wow. My rebellion against my mom and dad, which everybody does, and it seems to be, is not an innocent matter. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing here is that this is not a little child in view here. This is not a toddler. Well, we told him 6 times not to take this thing out of the fridge, and he kept, you know, take the magnet out, and he kept doing it, so deal with them. No, that's not what they're dealing with. It's not a, you know, we didn't say, kept saying to our daughter, stop fussing, and when she doesn't get her way. No, this is not a toddler. It's not a preteen. We can, however, argue that that's where it starts. And something about the heart undealt with and unbridled when little now expresses itself when the child is older. Now, this is an older child. Note that the sins are being dealt with are the sins of gluttony and drunkenness. So this is a young man that's being talked about here. Now, in this text, you'll note that there is an exoneration of the parents. Now, what happens most often when we see a rebellious kid, what's our first thought? It's the parents' fault. Well, the parents aren't the ones executed here. You see, we always assume, don't we, that if you see a rebellious child, it's because they haven't been corrected or disciplined or spoken to. Now, that is often the case, but that's not always the case. And we need to be very careful in our judgmentalism of some poor, distressed parents. These parents have done their duty. They have chastened both father and mother. They have both reproved father and mother, have been dutifully involved in the instruction of this child. They have done what God has told them to do. They have exhorted and rebuked and chastened this one. Now, this is God's normal means for bringing up children, and generally that is owned and blessed by God. Parents who refuse to rebuke or chasten their children are, generally speaking, raising their child in a pathway that's going to be destructive. We read in Proverbs 19:18, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." See your son going in a way and say, I don't want them to hate me because there I am, Debbie Downer or Daddy Downer, and I'm in their way again and saying, you know, buddy, you know, you need to start learning how to do this, and you need to learn how to do that because it's the way life is going to be, and I got to deal with this in your life. Well, to not do that and to spare them is setting your heart on their destruction. And far too often, this chastening, when it's not done, is not because we love the child, it's because we love our comfort and ease. Right? I don't want to get up. I don't want to have to deal with it. Sick and tired of dealing with it. But these parents have been careful to do their duty. Both father and mother have shared their roles in this scenario. So listen to this. The child is to blame. It's on him. He has not embraced, tied around his heart, or benefited from the loving intervention of caring parents. He wants to go his own way. And listen, there's an important distinction, parents, between parental lamentation and parental guilt. And there's a lot of parents who feel unnecessary guilt. It may be righteous to lament, "Oh, my son, it grieves me where my daughter has gone." But very often we think, well, if our kids don't turn out perfectly, what did we do? Well, you're not perfect and they're not perfect. Did you give them the words of life? Did you instruct them in the way that they should go? Did you correct their sin? Well, not every time. There was that one time. I remember that one Tuesday I didn't. Okay. You didn't do it perfectly. But there was a prayerful consistency of life, of instruction. Listen, your children are individual image bearers with their own free moral agency and responsibility. Not all their faults or failures are on us as parents. Many children reject the blessing and benefit of a good and godly home. There's a striking narrative in 1 Samuel 12. You have there that Samuel is retiring, as it were. He's stepping back from his role as prophet to the nation, and the Bible says, and his sons were with him, when he gives a speech, and his sons were with him. And what he goes on to talk about is his own integrity, particularly in regard to coveting, that I wasn't in this for the money. And then the Bible goes on to describe what Samuel's sons were like. And you know what? Samuel's sons were in ministry, and you know why they were in ministry? For the money. And Samuel's able to stand there with his grown sons and in essence say to the nation, at least in part, they didn't get that from me. And they didn't get that because what they saw in me was one thing in the home and another thing, one thing in public and another thing in the home. It wasn't because I pretended to be this one man and was something else, and they learned from my hypocrisy. No, the blame wasn't laid on their dad. Does that make sense? So here in the case of one now settled in their sin, this young man, this isn't like the first, he came home drunk one night, that's it, you're going to be stoned, that's not what's going on. There is this long-standing pattern of drunkenness and gluttony. Sins of excess. These are the sins that say, you know what? God's good gifts aren't enough. I got to have more. God's boundaries are bad. So God says, yeah, there's blessing in having some wine. Well, I'm going to have a lot of it. No, there's blessing in having some. There's a blessing to be able to sit back and say, you know what? We've got enough. And yet what happens is we pour it in. We pour it in. It's almost as though, you know, we are saying, this is my God. Right? The Bible talks about those whose God is their belly. I saw somewhere that today is like World Hunger Day. And some, there's so many of these Sundays, I can't keep up with all of them. But in some churches, this is World Hunger Sunday or something like that. And part of that is a recognition that while some in the world are starving, there are those who are given over to their gluttony. Sins of excess, sins of the flesh, sins of passion. No doubt, there's little doubt that this guy's with prostitutes and all of the rest. There is no rule over his passions and appetites. He craves the flesh and rejects authority. Now, how is he dealt with? Well, he's dealt with rather severely because it is not only that there is a line that is crossed, and there is the reality of an impenitent set state in his character. This is who he is and who he will be. And as such, he is a danger to himself and to others, to society, as we will see in a moment. And the result is he is put to death. The source of the sin is in him. He loves his sin and will not forsake his sin. And so the wages of his sin is quite literally death. Now, God's concern for the law of the rebellious son. Why is all of this here? We've talked about this a bit, but let's consider this a bit more fully now. Like lots of other laws, the threat exists to ensure that the law will not be broken. So I talked about that warning sign. Why that warning sign? Well, because they really, really don't want you to go through that door. There's certain things that we do, and it said, look, there is a strict financial penalty imposed on those who don't do such a thing. Why? It's meant to get your attention. I better not do that. Don't commit a crime with a gun. You get a mandatory 20-year sentence or whatever it is. And the hope is not just to punish those who violate it, but the hope is that if the penalty is that stiff, then I won't do it. That's the idea. That someone will hear this, see this, and fear. In fact, the Bible tells us that one of the reasons why the state is given the sword is to put fear in the hearts of evildoers. So some of you might have, and you may put out a little sign warning people that if you're going to break into my house, we're well armed, and I will shoot first and ask questions later. Now, your hope is not then to invite a bunch of people to see if that's true. Well, I thought it's just saying somebody go, hey, don't go into that place. Don't do that. These laws are given because there is something about the reality that when sin is not dealt with, that the effect is it has a leavening effect. It has a contagious effect. Says in the book of Ecclesiastes, when the sentence against an evil is not executed swiftly, the heart of man is stirred up to do further evil. Sin is here contagious. And so two things are said when this sin is dealt with in this way. Sin is put away and others will fear. And this is why in the New Testament, the parallel here is not anything physical, but there is an action that the church has, which is church discipline. When someone is involved in certain patterns of sin impenitently, and they are exhorted, and there may be some degree of, it's not chastening in the physical sense, but there is this word of warning about the way that you're going, the seriousness of the sin is confronted, and what you need to do, and help is offered, and all of the rest. But there's the realization simply to leave it alone is not loving to the one in sin, nor is it loving to others in the society of the church. Again, sin tends to have a leavening influence. When nothing happens as a result of law's justice being neglected, the result is not greater holiness and love and obedience and tolerance. It's further rebellion. One young man's rebellion will spread to another and then to another and then to society itself, and everyone becomes a law unto himself where there are no consequences. And if you don't believe that, just study the history of our country, where Dr. Spock, not the guy on Star Trek, but Dr. Spock and others came out and told parents what a horrible thing it is to tell your child no. What a terrible thing it is to chasten your child. Bible's wrong. I'm right. And did that lead to greater social order? So we have a whole society of people who don't know things like law and order. See, people in the streets sometimes, guys, these Antifa guys, breaking windows, overturning cars, setting things on fire. Where does all that start? Unchastened, undisciplined children who then go about and are a destructive influence in society. No authority. Policemen come up and say, disperse. Blank you. In your face. I'll spit on you. You know, whatever it is. All authority, reject it. And God says this must not be so. The authority of father and mother must be embraced because I have spoken. And I say again, dear ones, if you are in rebellion, the ultimate source of your rebellion is not that which you can see, it's that which you cannot see. And brethren, again, as I've said, I want to reiterate this now in closing, that the wages of sin, the wages of all sin, is death. So this seems really heavy here, this person dies. Well, the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. And the death spoken of here in our text, of course, is earthly, and it speaks in terms of earthly consequences. But the exhortations of the Bible are not just earthly, they are eternal. And even here in Deuteronomy 21, we must remind ourselves that this young man, this drunk, this glutton, who rejected the blessings of rebuke and chastening, not only faced the elders and men of the city, he faced the giver of the law. And whether they are sins of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, or the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, or the third commandment, you shall not take the name of God in vain, or the first commandment, you shall worship God and serve him, whatever the commandment, the wages of our sin is death. And so hear me. We are all the rebellious son. You want to, who's this rebellious son? Who in the church is the rebellious son? It's you. You want to see him? Go to the mirror. You want a picture of what they look like? You're thinking about some teenage brat, you know? Do you know who it is? It's you. We are the offspring of the God who speaks and who chastens, and for years, for some, for decades, we would not listen. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And God said, thou shalt not. And we said, oh, yes, we will. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, not me. Now, what happens in the gospel? In the gospel, this story takes a dramatic turn. Because in the gospel, there's another son. And he's the obedient son. And what the obedient son does is he lays down his life for the disobedient. The just for the unjust. Can you imagine what it would have been like in this scenario? There is the child who has sinned, the young man has sinned, and perhaps he wears certain clothing of condemnation. But you find out that in that home there is another son, an obedient son, the one who always did what was right, the delight of father and mother, and he steps forward before the executioners. And he takes the chains off the rebellious son and he puts them on himself. He takes the clothing of the prisoner and puts it on himself. And he stands before the executioners and he says, take my life for his. But Jesus has done that and more. And he has done more than just take our place and accept the blows of the stones which should have rained down on us. He is able to give us a perfect righteousness. So that when the day comes and the law of liberty is presented, that the sentence of our life is not guilty, guilty, guilty. It is righteously fulfilled, righteously fulfilled, righteously fulfilled. Are you that rebellious son? Then come to the obedient son and find life. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help and blessing on these things. Our Father, thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you, Father, for that one who was obedient, that one who hung on a tree and became a curse for us. We thank you, Father, that where we were in the rebellion of our sin, that he was perfectly righteous. And Father, may we who hear, who may continue in that rebellion of unbelief, may today be a day of full surrender. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.